You can be turning in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might have expected that we would be in one of the Gospels today, this being Resurrection Sunday. And certainly by the time we're done here, we will probably reference many of the passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to share with you from 1 Corinthians 15 why the resurrection is an essential doctrine of faith. We all talk of essential, with all the talk of essential and non-essential businesses, I thought it appropriate to share with you today an absolutely essential doctrine of the faith. Every year there are those who might try to cast doubt on the resurrection of Jesus, and many have gone to great lengths to say, in fact, there is no resurrected Savior. I stand in agreement with Paul when he told the Corinthians, look at what he said there in verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Two verses later, skip down to verse 17, Paul said, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." Meteos in the Greek, it means without force or result. And he follows that up with, "Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins if Jesus has not been raised from the dead." If there is no resurrected Savior, we are still dead in our trespasses. There has been no victory over death on our behalf, and we are condemned to pay the wages of sin, which is death, eternal separation from the Lord. And so look at the close of this little section here, verses 18 and 19. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." The word pitiable there, some versions translate it accurately as miserable. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have wasted our life in living in devotion to one who claimed to have the power over death on our behalf. But when we die, we will be grossly disappointed to find out that there was empty hope. It was all an empty hope. My friend, the doctrine of the resurrection is essential to the faith. Listen, Jesus' resurrection wasn't just a postscript to his story on this earth. That's one of the things that bugs me a little bit about The Passion of Christ. You've seen the movie, The Passion of Christ, that came out 2004. But one of the things that bugged me, the movie's about 2 hours and 7 minutes long. And the movie focused on the betrayal and the beating and the crucifixion for about 2 hours and 6 minutes and 15 seconds, give or take a second. And then the other 45 seconds focused on the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection is every bit as essential to the faith as the doctrine of the cross. Without the resurrection, the cross has no power. Without the resurrection, the gospel has no hope. Without the resurrection, we are still dead in our sins, condemned to eternal separation from God. So today, let me show you from God's Word why the doctrine of resurrection is essential to the faith. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am of the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." In this passage, Paul is telling us about the gospel. the good news of Jesus Christ that has the power to save people from their sins and give them spiritual life. And he does. He mentions the death of Christ. In verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, he was buried. Very important to note, because the Romans, who were experts in crucifixion, would have never allowed the burial of a comatose person. This person was in fact dead, and that is proven by the fact that he was buried. And so Paul spends some time, as he is defining the good news, he spends some time talking about the facts and the implications of Jesus' death. But the majority of this section of Scripture, where Paul is giving the gospel, is spent talking about the facts and implications of Jesus' resurrection. He begins talking about the people who saw the resurrected Savior. And then in verse 12, he switches gears a little bit to talk about the implications of Jesus' resurrection and what it means and how essential it is to the faith. The good news, the gospel, is not only did Jesus die to pay the penalty for our sins, but that he arose, defeating death, hell, and the grave forevermore. Let me give you some of the reasons from this passage about why the doctrine of the resurrection is so essential. Number one, the resurrection is that by which we are saved. Notice verse 1, Paul says, I declare to you the gospel. And then in verse 2, by which you also are saved. The Greek word there for saved is familiar to most Bible students. It is the word sozo. It means to rescue from danger or destruction. So in this salvation that is being discussed, there is a rescue from danger that the believer has through Christ procured through the death and resurrection of our Lord. Now we need to be clear here that this is not a rescue from danger as we perceive it on this earth. This is not come to Jesus and have all your bills paid and all your ills healed and all your enemies destroyed and all your bank accounts full and never have trouble in the existence on this earth. Jesus promised us that we would have trouble in this life. The Scripture is clear that all who desire to live godly in this life shall suffer persecution. So this doesn't mean that Christians are immune from the blisters and the boo-boos that we all face in this life. And I think that's apparent. I think that was evidenced by the very fact that our Savior was not even rescued from what we would perceive danger to be in this life. Remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it is possible, let this cup of trouble, this cup of danger, this cup of not only physical suffering, but spiritual suffering by being separated from the Father, let this cup pass from me. And then Jesus' humble submission, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So that fact that Jesus faced trouble in this life reminds us that this salvation is not a deliverance from trouble in this earthly existence. And I think we're seeing that in this day and time currently. The past several weeks have brought more trouble and sorrow to my life than I think I've ever endured. But thank God the promise of deliverance is not for this life. Otherwise, I might begin to doubt my faith in God. So what is this salvation about? Jesus summarized it for us in what I call the 10:28 principle. Matthew 10:28. The Bible says there, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so this salvation that comes through Christ's death and resurrection is one that pertains to the rescue from danger in an eternal perspective. And that's what we need, and believe me, that's what we want. Flip over to John chapter 5, and let me show you this. John chapter 5. You know, this whole corona thing has given me deep insight into my own life and a principle that I really thought I believed, but in recent times I've really been challenged to think, do I really believe it? You see, many have accused Christians in the past of being so heavenly minded that they're not any earthly good. But in recent times, I believe what we see with this virus and the fear that it has invoked in so many people is that Christians have become so earthly engaged that they're no longer heavenly minded. We have forgotten that this world is not the reward that we're after. Somewhere along the way, especially this church in America, complacency has gotten into our hearts and we live in a relatively unpersecuted status, and that has caused anything that might cause us fear or persecution to withdraw from that which is right and good. Look at John chapter 5, verse 26. Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute what? Judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, we either believe that or we don't. Daniel said it in the same way. We either believe it or we don't. That there is a reward for those who believe in the one whom the Father has sent. And this place that is our temporary dwelling is not that reward. Listen, if this is the best it gets, I don't want any better. No, that's the way we tend to live. We tend to cling. We have dug our claws into this life because we've been convinced that this is our best life now. This isn't the best for the Christian. The Christian has a better hope awaiting him, a better eternity ahead of him. Listen, we love our families. We love the luxuries of this life. But it can't compare to what we have in the next life. Paul said it in Romans 8. He said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." And would you agree that Paul knew a little bit about suffering? I mean, would you agree with that? We think we suffer, but Paul knew a lot about suffering. He says, even the severe sufferings that Paul endured, he said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Christian, wake up. This ain't our home. Paul, in the midst of the trials of the last month, let me just say this, in the midst of the trials of the last month, the Spirit has been saying to my heart, and I'll admit, probably as much as anyone, the temptation has been there to waver in my faith. But the Spirit has said to me, "Do this, knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor," reminding us that this life is a spiritual battle, reminding us that we're in a war. Put on the armor of light. That's what salvation means. You signed the deed of your life over to God. You died already. And Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, when he appears, your life will appear. It's not a rescue from danger on the earth. It's the rescue from danger and the judgment that is yet to come. Once you die, as Hebrews tells us, and then to face the judgment. Please hear me this morning. We are all terminal. Do you hear that? Nobody gets out of this world alive. These bodies are weak, weary, fragile, frail. None of us, whether we have COVID-19 or not, none of us are promised tomorrow. Now it is time to awake unto the salvation that is nearer than it was just a minute ago. And every minute we draw nearer and nearer and nearer to that judgment. Are you saved? Are you ready? Have you repented of your sin and expressed faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ? And this salvation is not simply predicated on the death of Christ alone, but also in the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to Romans 10, one of our favorite verses. I don't know if you ever led someone down the Romans road. Remember those gospel tracts? There's several, five or six verses in Romans. But one of those is Romans 10:9. It says this: "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart," what? "That God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Salvation is not simply to believe that someone named Jesus died for my sins, but also that same Jesus that died defeated death on my behalf and defeated the grave on my behalf when that same Jesus arose from the dead. If you've never been saved, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. Cry out in belief in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And just like Jesus said to one of the thieves hanging on the cross right next to him, you too can join him in paradise. The resurrection is that by which we are saved. The resurrection culminates the passion narrative in all four Gospels because it's at the center of redemption itself. Without it, we can only pity Jesus as a dead martyr whose lofty ideals were sadly misunderstood. With the resurrection in view, we stand in awe of the exalted Messiah, the Son of the living God, who gave his life as a ransom for many, but also was raised to life to presently reign at God's right hand. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection, and there are two disciples that were traveling to that same village. They were traveling to a village called Emmaus. The Bible tells us it's about a 7-mile journey or so, probably about a 2.5 or 3 hour walk. Probably slower for these guys because they're in sorrow. They're in sadness. The resurrected Savior joins them along the road and begins to inquire about their conversation. Only they don't know that it's Jesus that is talking with them because verse 16 tells us that he has restrained their eyes. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 17. And he said, Jesus said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem, and you've not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "Thank you." So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now listen, "who was a prophet, mighty indeed in the word before God and all people, and now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be crucified, condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the things and all that the prophet has spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning," listen to this, "at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Do you see the dejection, the despair? They said in verse 19, "He was a prophet. He was. We were hoping that he was our deliverer, but all that's over now, that he's dead." And they were sad. And the Bible says, I would say that they were heartbroken because they didn't understand the spiritual significance of Jesus' death. And that is a good lead into our second point this morning, that Paul makes back in 1 Corinthians 15. Number one, the resurrection is essential to the faith because it is that by which we are saved. No resurrection equals no salvation, and in turn equals no hope. Number two, the second point, the resurrection proves the Word of God. The resurrection proves the Word of God. Back in chapter 15, verse 3, I showed you there at the end of that section in Luke how Jesus is able to make all the Scriptures, take all the Scriptures, including Moses, and all the prophets, and demonstrate that the plan was from the beginning that the Son of God would be killed and that he would rise from again from the dead. But notice in verse 3 here, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Christ died for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures is he talking about? What is he referring to? The Old Testament, right? That's all they had. And so when then the argument comes through the Apostle Paul, more importantly through the testimony of Jesus, that the Scriptures, the Old Testament, pointed to the death of the Messiah. So Paul's argument then is the resurrection is essential because it proves that God's Word is true and can be trusted. And for many years, people have said, how can Christians believe that Bible? How can you put your faith in such an old and antique book written by men? So what Paul does is he takes the Jews right back to the source that they trusted to be true, and he points out that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah. Now, where in the Old Testament is Jesus' crucifixion foretold? Now, the specific scriptures that Paul might have had in mind are difficult to come by because he doesn't tell us. In other New Testament places, in other New Testament letters, Paul would say that the scripture says this, and then he would quote from the Old Testament, and it would be easy for us to find exactly what scripture verse or passage Paul is referring to. But here Paul just says in general that Christ died according to the scriptures. What does he have in mind? Well, perhaps Paul is thinking about Psalm 22. David had written this song many years before Jesus was ever born, and just about every little detail of the death of Jesus is talked about in Psalm 22. It even begins with some of the words that Jesus uttered while he was hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Down in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22, it talks about those who would ridicule him and mock him while he is dying for the sins of the world. Verse 14 says that all his bones are out of joint, which is exactly what would happen as somebody's body's weight pulled on the nails that held him to the cross. And remember, this is a picture of crucifixion, which, mind you, hasn't even been thought of when David writes these words. Verse 15 talks about the strength being gone in his body, the dry mouth that Jesus complained of when he uttered, "I thirst." Verse 16, again, with the specific details, describes a method of torture and punishment that is yet to be invented. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17 prophesies about none of his bones being broken, which points back to the sacrificial lamb of the Passover, that none of its bones were to be broken. And verse 18 of Psalm 22 foretells about those who cast lots for Jesus' clothing. So it is very possible that Paul is referring to Psalm 22 when he says that the scriptures told about the death of the Messiah. Another familiar one to us would be Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, smitten by God, afflicted, crushed for our iniquities, oppressed, and led as a lamb to slaughter, taken from prison and from judgment. Finally, verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah 53. So generally speaking, there are many prophecies that prophesy the death of the Messiah in the Old Testament. But over in Luke, remember, we read that Jesus was able to use the books of Moses. Where is Jesus' death foretold in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses penned? Well, it's all over the place. It's in the sacrificial system given through Moses. Every single sacrifice that could ever or would ever redeem the sinful actions of man pointed to Jesus Christ. Every lamb that was killed, every bull, every goat, every dove, every ox, think about it, over and over through hundreds and thousands of years, pointed to a Savior that would one day die to redeem His people from their sins. The author of Hebrews, writing to a Jewish audience, reminds us of that. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, but this man, after he had offered on one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." All those sacrifices in the Mosaic law pointed to one sacrifice that would ultimately redeem God's people. And when the Messiah dies, the word of the Old Testament is fulfilled, telling us that God's word is true and can be trusted. But wait, there's more. Now in verse 4, Paul says there's something else that proves the word of God is true and can be trusted. Look at verse 4. It says that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to what? The scriptures. So then the question comes, okay, where does the Old Testament talk about Jesus the Messiah being raised again? Well, perhaps Paul is talking about Psalm 16. And Peter honed in on this during the message of the day on Pentecost. Acts 2:31 is actually a reference to Psalm 16, verse 10. Peter says that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And Peter follows that up with a quote from Psalms with some other words of his own inspiration. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And perhaps that is the same scripture that Paul had in mind as well. Once again, it could have come from Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, he will die, but he will rise again, and his kingdom will be eternal. There are also prophecies all over the Old Testament that talk about the necessity for Messiah to die, and then prophecies that relate to an eternal reign of that same Messiah. So if he is going to die, it just makes sense that if he is to reign forever, there's going to have to be some sort of resurrection between those two. If you look at the prophecies in Daniel chapters 4 and 9, then this kind of logic makes perfect sense. But the oldest passage of the Bible, the book of Job, is the oldest book. This is what Job said in Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. So both the death and the resurrection are pointed to in the Old Testament. This says we can believe, we can trust that God's word is true, and we can trust it with our life. Let me show you something else. Several scriptures reveal that God the Father and God the Son are one. He is one God, triune being, which is a little difficult for us to understand. However, if that is true, and God's word is true and can be trusted, then as I said when we were studying Colossians 1, everything that's true about the Father is true about who? Oh, you are awake. So let's look at some of the gospel accounts of the resurrection morning. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Did you guys feel the earthquake yesterday morning? I felt it. Woke me up. 5.2 down in Bridgeport, California. If you want a scary website, go on Earthquake Track. Like, in the last 24 hours, there have been 152 earthquakes in the state of Nevada. Did you know that? Probably the virus's fault. Anyway. Yeah. Anyway, there was an earthquake. And it must have been a localized earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, verse 2. And he came and he rolled back the stone from the door. And I love this. And he sat down on it. I mean, that's just proclaiming victory. Remember, there's guards there, right? Roman guards. And he just saying to the Roman official, come on. Let's go. Verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothes was as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, and then underline this phrase, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Go over to Mark's account, Mark 16. Mark 16. Let's look at verse 6. Mark 16, verse 6. But he said to them, this angel said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, and underline it, as he said to you. God's word is true and can be trusted, right? Turn to Luke 24, back over in Luke 24. Don't you love turning pages in your Bible? Or swiping on your app? Look at verse 24, Luke 24, verse 5. And then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? This is the angels talking to the disciples. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Listen, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Listen. What do you hear in all three of these accounts? And there are more places where the disciples would recall the teachings or the sayings of Jesus that they would be revealed or fulfilled in the events of his death, burial, and resurrection. So here's the point. Leave out the resurrection and you have an incomplete revelation. leave off the resurrection, and that would mean that God's word isn't true. It cannot be trusted. That's why the resurrection is an essential doctrine of the faith. But that's not all. Let me share one more before we wrap up this morning. The resurrection is that by which a person is saved, and it proves that God's word is true and can be trusted. But thirdly, the resurrection is the answer to man's greatest dilemma. It is the answer to man's greatest dilemma. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. I think that'll be the last place we have to get there. 1 Corinthians 15, because we need to look at some verses that we haven't read yet this morning in this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by capital man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made, what? Alive. Ever since the beginning of time, in some of the oldest passages of Scripture, the man's question has come in some form or shape of this. Job 14, 14, Job poses the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? We've been asking that question since the beginning of time. No question perhaps lies more heavily on the race of humanity than that one. From the earliest of days, immortality has been pondered, processed, and contemplated. Nearly any form of religion has as its core some way, some form, some grand avenue for man to live after he passes on from this life. As we studied the ancient Egyptian and Hannah and Isaac schooling last year, the ancient Egyptians are still the ones leading in the preservation and care of the dead. And this is because they believe that there is a journey through the unseen world that has to be made by the deceased. And you remember they would bury the Book of the Dead was the guide, and they'd bury maps in these tombs and the pyramids, and they would put boats in there because they wanted to give them all the tools that they would need to get through the unseen world. Hinduism offers the transmigration of the soul. And out of this, of course, was born the idea of reincarnation, where the soul inhabits the form of another living animal or person. I'm convinced I want to come back as a horse. They got it made. You people take better care of your horses than your kids, some of you. I'm just kidding. I don't like horses. I hope that don't hurt your feelings. You ride a dirt bike and you crash, it's your own fault. Them horses, they think too much. There's too much thought there. Reincarnation is really just contrary to what the Bible teaches. When it says that it is appointed for man to die how many times? Once, and then face the judgment. You don't get to come back as a butterfly or whatever. It just proves the point that the innate desire of man is some sort of immortality. The resurrection of Christ answers this dilemma. Look at what is stated there in verse 20. Christ is the first fruits. Now, Jesus is not the first person to rise from the dead at this point. Did you know that? Jesus raised several people from the dead in the ministry in which he conducted for 3 years. He was on the planet. The word first fruits means first in superiority. There is something tremendously different and glorious about his resurrection. And what is that? Well, let's look at that. When Lazarus died and Jesus raised him from the dead, Lazarus had to die again. When Peter's mother-in-law was sick and she died, Jesus raised her from the dead, she had to die again. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, all of these died. Jesus raised them from the dead, and then they all died again. However, after Jesus died and was raised on the third day, he never died again. Notice verse 26. The last enemy to be defeated is death, and the resurrection of Christ has done that on our behalf. So we don't have to fear the physical end of this life, nor do we have to fear the eternal separation of our soul from our God, because Jesus has defeated death. Listen to what Jesus told Martha, the sister of Lazarus, in John 11. Of course, they're all blaming Jesus for not coming there to their aid sooner. And Jesus told Martha, your brother's going to live again. And she was familiar with what the Old Testament teaches about bodily resurrection and says, yes, I know Jesus. Of course he's going to live again. He'll rise again in the resurrection of the last days. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. The resurrection is here. I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, Martha. And then the most pertinent question that could be asked of anyone following the statements of Jesus, do you believe this? Do you believe this solves man's question about immortality? Do you believe that you have no need to fear sickness? Do you believe that you have no need to fear physical infirmity? Do you believe that those who have died in Christ are only asleep, as the Bible teaches? I love the way the Bible refers to Christians being asleep and not dead. Do you believe that by trusting Christ's death and the resurrection, that life, eternal life, not just physical existence, but eternal life is a reality, not just an empty wish? And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, then all hope is lost. Skip down to verse 32. Right there in the middle. 1 Corinthians 15, 32. You'll see it right there in the middle. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we what? We die. Man, if this is all there is, this is all there is, and let us die. That seems to be the fear that has gripped the hearts of the world today. What about this virus? I don't know. But I don't have to know because my God knows. And I don't have to figure it out because He's already planned it out. Many things about tomorrow, I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Jesus' resurrection has answered my greatest dilemma, and I am assured that He has gone to prepare a place for me, that where He is, I can be with Him also. And He will come for me at just the right time. You know, on Thursday, Summer's first cousin, Michael, had a major heart attack. You all know that we've been praying for him as our church family. Friday night, I guess his heart decided to stop for whatever reason. The medical staff performed resuscitative efforts on him for 45 minutes before they were able to return a pulse. Today, he sits on life support, waiting for brain function testing to determine what amount of brain damage was caused by the 45 minutes without a heartbeat Friday night. He's 47 years old. 3 years older than me. He has a wife. He's got 4 children. Seemingly had so much life ahead of him. A couple of weeks ago, we buried a beautiful 37-year-old young lady. We don't know. We can speculate about tomorrow. We can wonder about what the future holds, but we don't know. And that's why Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news so that there is no fear in life and no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, the heart cry of Paul's life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means, in other words, my only hope is in him, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The David Crowder Band released a song, I think, in 2016. And there are songs that he has released that I have not liked very much. But this song just has such powerful lyrics. And it's got just that kind of feel that I like, that kind of old, soulful South gospel feel. He's from Texas. All my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterdays are gone. my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood. I'm so glad we got to witness this young lady being baptized today. Expressing her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which this symbol of our faith demonstrates the power of the resurrection of Christ. Paul said it in Romans 6, buried with him. Aren't you glad he didn't leave us in the grave? Raised to walk in newness of life. The old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's pray. God, today is the day of salvation because it's the only moment in time we have. We don't know what the next breath holds. We don't know, Heavenly Father, what waits us out on the highway. We only have this moment in time. Father, I pray that if there's one in this building or if there's one joining us by Facebook on the video, I pray, Lord, that if there's one that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, that they don't have a hope. I pray that today would be their day of salvation. I pray that the Holy Spirit would draw them to you. And I pray that they would repent of their sin and that they would trust you so that they don't have to have fear in life. And fear and death. God, help us to get our claws out of this life and put our hope in you. For those who are saved, Lord, and we have a relationship with you, just awake us out of our complacency, out of our comfort, and cause us, Lord, to depend more and more and more and more upon you. Thank you for this day, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. He is risen, and there is hope because He is risen. We praise you for the cross. Lord, we'd be lost without the cross, but we'd be lost without resurrections. We praise you for the victory in Jesus. In that precious name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?